All right, we're going to spend some time now in Scripture together. So if you have a personal Bible or Bible app that you like to use, I hope you'll get that. If not, there are red ones in front of you in any of the pews, and I encourage you to have Scripture in some form out in front of you this morning as we get into this. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah, which is sort of the midway point of Scripture there if you're looking for that. Isaiah, the end of chapter 52, and then down on through chapter 53 is where we'll be in just a moment together. 16 weeks. 16 weeks is how long last year's mega hit song Despacito spent at number one on the Billboard Top 100, and that tied a record set by Mariah Carey and Boyz II Men with their hit One Sweet Day. And if you're wondering, the longest that any song has spent on the Billboard Top 100 is 87 weeks. That was achieved in 2014 and 15 by Imagine Dragons and their hit Radioactive. But due to the ever-changing pop culture and music scene, we know that these songs are all already old news. Right? There is no real staying power and very, very short shelf life to even the most popular songs today. And given that, we might wonder what benefit could possibly come from listening to lyrics that were first written over 2,500 years ago. If those lyrics, however, reveal eternal truths to us, then we can understand why the importance and significance of that song is something that's not faded in the least bit over the centuries, why this one is just as meaningful, just as consequential, and just as important today as it was when Isaiah was first inspired to write it. Now, we're in the midst of a little sermon series here where we are trying to explore some of the ways that the early scriptures, that is the Old Testament, give us glimpses of the eternal Savior, that is Jesus Christ. And we're calling this series Advance Echoes. That's a phrase that I'm borrowing from the biblical scholar Dennis Johnson. I think it's a great phrase to point us to these promises, these prophecies, these depictions and these descriptions of what God will do for his people through his Savior. And he gave them to them long before those things ever took place. The one that we're going to look at today is one of the most famous ones in the Old Testament. Though before we look at that, I'd invite you to pray once more with me. Eternal God, we thank you for this time that you have given us today to open your word and to root ourselves again in your redemptive history. Father, help us to understand and embrace your truths. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. The passage is Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. This is a little longer passage than we have looked at in previous weeks, but the whole thing is one coherent piece, as we'll try to see. So it begins in chapter 52, verse 13. This again is the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's one of the more famous passages in the Old Testament, specifically in terms of pointing us to the Messiah. What I'd like to do before we get into that particular passage today is continue to give us a framework, a slightly expanding framework each week, in thinking about these advance echoes, what they are and how they work, and then see what's going on in this particular passage of Scripture. It points us to Jesus Christ, but why can we say that? So we'll try to see why that's the case. And then just end with, if this does point us to Jesus Christ, and if this is what we need to know about him, then what? So a little bit more of a framework, a little larger than we have built on the last couple weeks, talking about these ideas of advance echoes in the Old Testament, these ways that they point us to the eternal Savior. It happens in a number of different ways. They're not all the same. They're not all the same form or function. One way that we are pointed to the Savior in the Old Testament is through what people call typology. And that is, we get glimpses of greater things through what the book of Hebrews says are the shadows. The book of Hebrews says these are the shadows, there is a substance. So there are particular people, there are institutions, there are events that always point beyond themselves to the greater one. That's one way that we get some of these advance echoes. Another one is through actual encounters, actual times that the Savior shows up in Scripture. Those are admittedly fewer and farther in between. We saw a really incredible one of those last week, where the Eternal Son actually steps into the story for a moment. But perhaps the most common one that we get are these promises and prophecies that God gets. Some of them are very short, some of them are a little longer, but all of them are meant to reveal something to us that we need to know about the Savior. And they are ones that we can see clearly and specifically fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here today. Now, all of Scripture points us to, all of Scripture prepares us for, and all of Scripture proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But there are a lot of different ways that this happens. And this one, once more, is perhaps one of the most explicit prophecies about the Messiah. And Isaiah calls the Messiah the servant of the Lord. And what this passage does is shows us what this servant would do for his people. So now I want to try to walk you through it and at least sketch out some of the basics of what we see in here. This is a place where we see that the servant of the Lord will save his people through his substitutionary sacrifice. I tried to avoid all of the S's, but there's really no way around it right there. All right, the servant saves through a substitutionary sacrifice. I'll kind of explain this through you here. This particular one is part of a larger framework in Isaiah. There's a series of these songs that are called the servant songs. And they begin back in chapter 42. Chapter 42, verses 1 to 9 is the first one. There's one in chapter 49. There's another one in chapter 50. This is the fourth and final one. And I encourage you to look those up at some point. I'm going to give you just a little little glimpse of what another one sounds like. This is the beginning of chapter 42. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth." These servant songs, and in some ways maybe are preparing us for some figure that's very majestic, very, very glorious, you know, straight out of central casting. But the final song here surprises us. The final song surprises us if we're listening, because it says that the servant is not going to be well received. This servant is not going to be received with shouts of praise and adoration. He's not going to be esteemed or respected in the eyes of many people. Listen again to verses 2 and 3 in the passage that we had read. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. A few years ago, I was working at another church, and some kids from the youth group there came up, and they said, hey, do you think that Jesus was good-looking? And I said, I don't know. Why does that matter? And they said, well, this passage seems to make it sound like he's not. Nobody thought he was beautiful. And I said, that's not what, I'm not getting at how he looks physically. This is just getting at the way in which he is perceived and received by those around him. They didn't think there was anything special about him. They weren't impressed in any way. He was not esteemed. The servant did not come from the 1%, nor did he occupy some place of cultural, political, social, or even ethnic privilege. We're told that the servant was coming from very insignificant and unexpected beginnings. He is like a root from out of dry ground. He was going to experience rejection from those around him and not lead a blissfully easy life. Yet the incredible thing that this passage tells us is that it is this servant who will take away the iniquity of his people through his willing sacrifice. Maybe the most famous part of this passage, this whole chapter is a very famous one, perhaps the most famous part comes in verses 4 through 6, where it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Or with his wounds we are healed. Some translations may have that. Same, either one is a fine one there. Now, I think we could all agree that it's good news to hear that our transgressions, that our iniquities are dealt with, that our sorrows have been covered over. It's good news to know that we are forgiven, provided we can admit that we need forgiveness in the first place. There's a book that came out a few years ago called The Dilemmas of Contemporary Religion by David Martin, and Martin said this, that in our modern culture, he said, we have, quote, no sense of personal guilt, and yet possess an excoriating sense of collective sin. Martin's point was this, that we are swift to point out that the world is messed up. We claim to be woke when we can identify systemic injustices all around us, and we're very quick to bemoan the atrocities and the tragic ruptures in the bonds of human relationships at either the familial or the global level, and yet we get very defensive if somebody tells us that the problem is not just out there, but in here. We'll deny that any of us are that bad. We are not the ones individually who are guilty before a holy God. And Scripture says, no, that's exactly the way that it is. Now, some of us are guilty because we live in a state of open and intentional rebellion against our Creator. Some of us are guilty because we ignore the God of the cosmos and we live as if we are our own lords. Some of us are guilty because we refuse to step down off of our thrones of self-righteousness. Some of us are guilty because we abuse and dehumanize and objectify others who are made in the image of God. But all of us are in need of someone to deal with our transgressions because we can't do that ourselves. And that's what this servant is said to do. He will bear our iniquities. With his chastisement, we will experience peace. He will carry our sorrows. He will be oppressed and afflicted, cut off from the land of the living, given a grave with the wicked. Not for himself, but for us. This is why we often refer to that as a substitutionary sacrifice, or maybe a vicarious atonement. The servant is not doing any of these things for himself or for his own sake. We're told that he's innocent, that he is perfectly righteous, but that he does this so that other people will be counted as righteous, so that others will experience healing, so that the consequences of their iniquities will be removed from them. This passage from Isaiah, this song, look, in my opinion, this is one of the most moving and emotive passages in all of Scripture. And if this only ever just remained at the level of lyric, I think it would still be powerfully poignant. But it becomes even more amazing when we see that this isn't just a song that Isaiah wrote. This isn't just a desire that he has out there. This is something that is fulfilled. So when we look to Jesus Christ, we see that he is the one who brings this healing, this forgiveness, and this restoration to his people. If you're not sure if this is something that is pointing towards Jesus Christ, all we have to do is look at the New Testament and see that the New Testament makes this abundantly clear, that this is fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are 7 different times in the New Testament that this passage is directly quoted. There are 34 other times that it is referred to, or there are allusions or verbal echoes kind of this. They're making it as plain as they can, the different authors of the New Testament, that this is pointing towards Jesus Christ. I think even without that, though, it seems to be a place where he is hiding in plain sight, like Clark Kent thinking that a pair of glasses will fool everybody. This points us to him. Perhaps one of the most significant ones is when Jesus says this in Luke 22, 37. Jesus says to his disciples, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. What is written about me has its fulfillment." So Jesus directly quotes this, and then he says twice in a couple sentences, "This is fulfilled in me. This has its fulfillment in me." And he's not just casually doing that for some sort of emotional effect. He's trying to let us know that this is pointing to him. Now, Peter would have known the original prophecy from Isaiah. Peter, being with Jesus throughout his life, would have seen these things fulfilled, and that's why when he wrote to the church, he included a passage that we heard read just a few moments ago in 1 Peter chapter 2. He's quoting and referring to this exact passage when he says, "He was led off like a lamb to the slaughter. By his wounds, we have been healed." It's in Christ's death and resurrection and ascension that these things are achieved. Another thing that's very fascinating about this one, again, if you're still not sure if this is pointing to Jesus Christ or not, is that this doesn't just abstractly talk about the suffering or the death of the servant. Isaiah includes some very specific things in there, some very specific descriptions. He says that he will be pierced for our transgressions. It says that with his wounds, or as I told you, it could be with his stripes, same one either there, we are healed. That he is given a grave among the wicked, but also one with a rich man. That he is led out like a lamb without opening his mouth. Well, as we read the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, we see that all of these are things that happen. All of these are things that take place. So it's not just a generally prophetic content, but the specifics point us to Jesus Christ. And this coming week, it's Palm Sunday on Sunday, and then as we go through Holy Week, that is a time where we very intentionally and deliberately retell and proclaim these events. Not just retelling and proclaiming them, though, but we actually participate in the new realities that they have established, because this changes things. This is the servant who suffers for his people. I want to point out something, though, that I don't know is always noticed in this particular passage. The reason that we read the whole thing is that although the heart of it is about the servant who suffers and is sacrificed for his people, the way that it begins and the way that it ends have a different tone to them. The passage begins and ends by talking about the exaltation of this servant. So again, in chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." And then later at the end of chapter 53, it's saying, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one make many to be accounted righteous." And it goes on to say, "He will therefore receive a portion with the many and divide the spoil with the strong." So the suffering servant has to be seen even in that larger framework, that he is the servant king. And that's actually what makes his sacrifice even more incredible, that this servant would lay down his life for his people. Now, this is getting at the very heart of the gospel message, talking about the Savior who would suffer and undergo sacrifice for his people. It gets at the very heart of the gospel message, and yet it's one that it elicits a few pushbacks. There are some objections that people sometimes have to this, and I'm not going to have time to go into tons of them, but I'd like to just draw your attention to two of them, because if we have a solidly biblical understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what's going on here, then we see why those objections maybe don't hold up. For example, one that will come up a lot of times is they'll say, well, all right, how can Jesus deal with our iniquities? I mean, how could some innocent other person deal with my guilt? People will sometimes say that's a kind of a legal fiction to assume that this could be transferred between people. And this is a place where we need to understand the importance of the incarnation when we say that Jesus is Emmanuel, that he is God with us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is really and truly human, really and truly one of us. And so he can represent us faithfully before the throne of justice. Because he is really and truly God, he can also do that successfully, though. So there's nothing wrong in saying that he is being our representative. It's because of how intimately he is identified with us that he can do that. And we even have analogs in our own society. I mean, in a courtroom, sometimes you have one person who is chosen to represent a corporation, and then whatever verdict is issued upon them is extended out to everybody that they represent. So there's nothing weird in saying that one person can represent others, especially when that one person is so intimately and perfectly identified with them. He is one of us, and yet he is God with us. And that kind of segues into the other one. There's another objection. It comes up in a bunch of different forms, but it usually goes like this. It says, well, why? What kind of father would sacrifice his son like this? And some people have used a very provocative phrase in saying that, isn't this some kind of cosmic child abuse? Are we saying that a wrathful God just needs to be appeased by the suffering of another? And this is a place where we need to understand the significance of the Trinity, to say that we believe in one God in three persons. I want to share a quote with you on this. It's a little bit longer, but I couldn't condense it down in any way, and I think it's just a really excellent way to help us understand this. This comes from a book called The Cross of Christ, and it's by John Stott. And I mean, if you ever read one theological book, that should be on the very, very short list of them. That's an outstanding book, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. Stott says this: we must not then speak of God punishing Jesus or of Jesus persuading God, for to do so is to set them against each other as if they acted independently or each other were even in conflict with each other. We must never make Christ the object of God's punishment or God the object of Christ's persuasion, for both God and Christ were subjects, not objects, taking the initiative together to save sinners. The Father did not lay on the Son an ordeal he was reluctant to bear, nor did the Son extract from the Father a salvation he was reluctant to bestow. Stott goes on to say this: our substitute then, who took our place and died our death on the cross, was God in Christ, who was truly and fully both God and man, and who on that account was uniquely qualified to represent both God and man and to mediate between them. So Stott sums up his whole discussion in that part by saying that if we're talking about sacrifice through substitution, it always has to be divine self-satisfaction and sacrifice through divine self-substitution. This gets into some really deep waters. I know that. And that's kind of the point, is that we're really dealing with something that is just incredibly beautiful and wonderful and even beyond us in a lot of ways here. So we ought not to pretend like we can explain away all of the wonder and mystery of this, but we can speak clearly and confidently about what these things mean for us. We can do that, and we need to do that. So what does this mean for us? What should this passage, if we read this passage in the whole context of Isaiah, if we read this passage in the whole context of Scripture, what should this lead us to do? Well, I'm not going to try to get overly creative with this here. In fact, I'm going to give you the same three things that Jesus gave his disciples and gave us. There's no need to reinvent the wheel here. Jesus said, repent, believe, and follow. What does this lead us to do? It leads us to repent, believe, and follow. Now, Lent is a season of repentance. We've acknowledged that in our services in different ways. And repentance Please understand this. Whenever we talk about repentance, that is not just a feeling of regret because of some indulgent or careless behavior, like when you go back to the buffet table one too many times. That's not repentance. Okay? Repentance is an actual and conscious turning of direction. It's turning away from our sin and turning to our Savior. We use purple as a liturgical color for the Lenten season. You see that on the cross behind me. Because purple is a color signifying repentance, but it's also a color signifying royalty. Right? We repent because the King has come and because he's coming again. We believe, and when we talk about faith, theologians will usually try to distinguish some different aspects of faith. Faith in Scripture is never presented as like a blind faith, as if you don't know what it is or what you're putting your trust in. Faith has three different aspects to it, and they'll refer to these as notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Here's what those words mean. Notitia is knowledge, right? There's a content to what we believe. There is a proclamation that we are made, that Jesus Christ has come into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, as Paul said. So we have to know the basics, at least, of it. But then it's not just knowing it, it's a conviction that that's actually true. That's what the word assensus means. It's a conviction that this content that we proclaim accurately represents the reality of this world. It has to go beyond that, though. It's not just knowing it, and it's not just being convicted by it. Fiducia is the idea of trusting in that. Trusting and relying that not only is this true, but it's true for you, and that you are resting in that good news. That's what faith means, knowing what it is God has done for us in Christ, being convicted that this is true, and then saying that I am staking everything on that. We follow, though. We follow the ways that Christ calls us to live, not because we are trying to atone for our transgressions, we can't, not because we are trying to soothe our conscience, we never will, not because we are trying to repress the base urges that we have so that others don't notice them, that will not happen. But we live in new ways because we are bearing witness to the fact that we, the guilty ones, have been made righteous through the work of this servant, the one who suffered in the place of his people in order that they can experience the healing and wholeness that only he can provide. And that's not just something that shouldn't be something that just changes our internal perspective. That should be something that changes the way in which we engage in this world. So another quote. This is a little shorter one. It comes from Donald MacLeod in his book, Christ Crucified. He says this: "We live then in the age of a regnant Christ." That's a word meaning royal and ruling Christ. "We live then in the age of a regnant Christ, a bound devil and an ever-present spirit. It is in such an age that we hear the call to tell every man, woman, and child, I have good news for you. And it is in such an age that we hear the call to place the socially transforming power of the Messiah at the heart of every culture on earth. Our commission is not merely to save individuals, but to disciple nations." We can actually see all of that in this song from Isaiah. Now, we typically associate songs that are written in a minor key with feelings of sadness or melancholy. And songs that are written in a major key tend to bring out feelings of celebration or joy, but it's not really as simple as that. There's a woman named Dr. Vicki Williams. She's a lecturer in music psychology, and I read recently an interesting little article in which she argues that this dualistic association, minor key songs should make you feel sad, major key songs should make you feel happy. She said that's more a result of cultural conditioning than anything physiologically or neurologically that's going on. We leap to these assumptions based on our experience, and we don't always realize what the song is actually trying to tell us. So I bring that up because the servant song, at first read, can come across as very somber and mournful. And it certainly is when we consider what the servant does on behalf of his people. But if we press into it, and if we listen carefully what it's saying, we also hear the notes of joy and delight that we are meant to hear. On its own, this passage from Isaiah is powerful and beautiful and moving. If you read it in the full context of the prophet and the full context of Scripture, and when you see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ, it becomes even more powerful and beautiful and moving. It becomes something that reorients us in this world because it calls us to repent and believe and follow. Follow after the one who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, and whose wounds brought us the healing that we so desperately need. Let's pray together. Majestic and merciful God, your actions toward us and for us are beyond anything that we ought to expect. This Lenten season enables us to marvel anew at what it is Jesus Christ has done for us, and then to live in new ways in this world as a result. We thank you for the healing, forgiveness, and life that are ours in Christ, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen.